Well, I've been having vision problems since I was 15 years old. First time I had to get glasses, and my eyes have progressively gotten worse since. Because about 10 years ago, I started having to use reading glasses. At 15, I needed glasses to see far away. Now I need them to see both far away and to see near. That's why I like my iPad. I could change the font. I've noticed over the years it keeps getting bigger and bigger. I've got like five words on a page right now. But today, Jesus is going to speak to us about a far greater vision problem that we all struggle with. That is to look at others and to be overcritical of them while exempting ourselves from judgment. To put others on a higher standard of judgment, but you don't hold that same standard to yourself. They're expected to do certain things, to act in certain ways, but when it comes to you, you get a pass on it. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, spiritual vision problems, and we're going to see what it means to see incorrectly and what can we do to get better vision. Now, it's been a year now since I've been in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's good to be back. It's good to be back, you know, reading about Jesus, seeing Jesus, listening to him speak, seeing all the things that he did. And last year, I got as far as Matthew 7. We're going to pick up on that today. But before I get there, let me give you a little background on Matthew because we need to know the context, obviously. Matthew writes his gospel to present Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, as the promised King of the awaited kingdom of God. The promises that God had made to Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus comes now to fulfill it. Listen what God told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The Jews were waiting for that. They were longing for that kingdom. It had been 400 years of silence since Malachi, the last prophet, spoke until the king burst on the scene. But the problem was Israel was under the yoke of Rome. The Roman Empire was over the nation of Israel. The Jewish people hated the Romans. They hated to have to pay taxes to them. They hated to have to do what they told them. So they were looking for the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom. Matthew chapter 1 begins with a genealogy of Jesus to prove that he indeed was of the house of David, because the Messiah had to be from that house because God said so. Chapter 1, verse 18, God calls a virgin Jewish maiden named Mary, and through her, Jesus Christ is born. Chapter 2, about his birth. Chapter 3, John the Baptist, when Jesus begins his public ministry, comes before Jesus. And Matthew 3:2, John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near, it's close. And then Jesus shows up at the Jordan River, and John baptizes Jesus. And of course, a voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit comes down upon Jesus and anoints him for full power to begin his public ministry. And then Jesus goes out in the wilderness because he has to prove that indeed he is the sinless Savior. He is the one who has come. And Satan comes against him and Jesus passes all the temptations. Then Jesus begins his public ministry. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same message that John had. Change your minds. Change your attitudes. Something new is taking place right here. God's breaking into the world through his king. The kingdom is here because the king is here. It's near, it's at hand, it's close by, it's in your midst. So Jesus goes about preaching and teaching and healing people in every way. Goes, crowds follow him. They want to be by Jesus. They want to hear him. They want to touch him. They want to see him. Then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he begins to preach a sermon. Probably had preached other times, but we call this the Sermon on the Mount. And in verses chapter 5, verse 1 through 16, he gives the picture of the kingdom life, and he begins with the Beatitudes. These are the attitudes of people not to get into the kingdom, but these are the attitudes of people already in the kingdom. As God begins to transform your heart, as God begins to change you, you begin to change, especially the inside, because that's what God really cares about, the heart, first and foremost. And he says, you're going to be light of the world. You're going to be salt of the earth. Then he talks about the precepts of the kingdom, Matthew 5, verse 17 through 48. And in particular, he says in Matthew 5, 25, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa, I think this is the key to the whole sermon right here. The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious leaders. You know, they were self-righteous because they held a standard of spirituality based on their own traditions, based on what they thought was right, not what God said. And so they placed themselves on a higher level than everybody else. And everybody else looked at them and said, well, aren't these guys wonderful? Look how good and holy and righteous they are. But Jesus knows better. He knows better. And he begins to say, verse 21 through 48, he begins to correct their teaching on the law because their teaching on the law was just what you did outwardly. Jesus says, no, again, it's the heart that matters. It's what's going on the inside. It's your attitudes. It's your motives. So he corrects them. Then Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, 12, he talks about the practice of kingdom life. And he talks about when you pray and when you give money and when you fast. Don't do it for everybody to see it. Again, attitude, heart, inner. Then we come to chapter 7. Where we are today, verse 1 through 6. And he's going to deal today with our spiritual vision problems. And he's going to begin by telling us in Matthew 7, verse 1 through 5, the danger of being judgmental. The danger of being judgmental. Matthew 7, 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Now, I think this is probably one of the most misused verses in all the Bible, right? If you correct somebody, if you tell them anything, well, who are you to judge me? Right? Okay. Is that what Jesus is saying? Should we never judge? Should we walk around with blinders on our eyes and never look wrong at anything or anybody? Well, Jesus, the tense of this is stop judging. The word judge used in the New Testament is used 114 times. It depends on the context that it's in. It means to separate, to distinguish, to decide. And here the context is clearly self-righteous judgment, which the Pharisees did. The Pharisees' judgment was, look at you. You wish you could be as godly as I am. So they put this judgment, they put themselves up here, and they look down their noses at everybody else. That's the judgment he's talking about. This hypocritical judgment that puts a standard for everybody else, but the standard for you is different. So here he's talking about self-righteousness. And I submit to you, here oftentimes our vision is distorted because we overestimate ourselves. We become nearsighted. We only see a short distance. We only see what's right in front of our face. And we think what we're doing and how we do it, the way we do it, is right. And everybody else is wrong. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is this self-righteous judgment, but I think he's talking about motives. Nobody can judge motives. Have you ever said this? I have. Yeah, I know why they're doing that. I know why they're doing that. Then you proceed to tell why this person does that, like I know. Like I know all the facts, all the circumstances, everything about it. I'm in their shoes, so I know exactly why they did that. That's what he's talking about. Because the problem is when we do that, we usurp the place of God. We become the final judge. And here's what we say. Well, I wouldn't do it like that. Now, we're not talking about teaching somebody to do something. You know, you teach somebody, maybe, you know, your child to read. That's not how you do it. You do it like this. He's not talking about those kind of things, practical things. But he's talking about the idea of you live your life, huh? I wouldn't do that. Well, maybe you wouldn't, but you're not me. You don't know what's going on with me. You don't know my life. You don't know my experiences. You don't know my circumstances. You know nothing about it, but you're going to tell me how to run my life. That's what he's talking about. Self-righteous with the idea, I'm better than you. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 14. He talks about to the church at Rome about judging. And he talks about there judging each other based on what we eat or the days that we consider special. And Paul's like, wait a minute, guys. You got all this wrong. Because spirituality isn't based on food, nor is it based on days. Spirituality is based, again, on the heart, what's going on inside of a person. So they were judging each other. And Paul tells them, listen, you need to be persuaded in your own mind which right and which wrong on questionable things, not things that are clearly prohibited in the scripture. Like what we eat. Let me ask you something. Is anybody in here more spiritual because you eat or don't eat certain things? The answer is no. If you want to do it for health, that's fine. Does it make you closer to God or further from God? So that's what Paul is saying. You got to be sure about your own mind, your own conscience, that you decide what you do or you don't do. And then he closes this section in Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul says this, be careful how you judge other people based on standards that aren't spiritual. Standards that you set up, artificial ways that you set up for spirituality that God has said nothing about like the Pharisees did. And that becomes your standard. Because in the end of your life, the end of the day, any end you want to put, God is the ultimate judge, not me, not you. So we leave that to God. Paul later says, talking about his own ministry, that the Corinthians were critical of him in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Only God knows your motive, my motive. And only he is the one who finally judges based on that. Now, the reason is because only God judges perfectly and righteously. Righteously. Back to Matthew 7:2. For the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measurement, it will be measured to you. Jesus is saying right here, he requires judgments to be fair. And that we only judge other people by the same standard we want to be judged by. Same equal playing field. And God will measure unto us according to the same measure we use for others. That's what the Pharisees were doing. I can do it. You can't. Why? Because I said so. Because I'm holier than you are. Jesus says, And I think this is a powerful motivation right here for us to be generous with our love, our goodness, our kindness, our forgiveness to each other. Because if you withhold that, well, they don't deserve it. Be careful right there. Start going down a slippery slope. Now, is Jesus saying we should suspend our judgment? That we should walk around like a blank slate? No. We'll look at it in a few moments. Look what he says in Matthew 7:6. Don't give to Hollywood as dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swans. A few verses after that in the same sermon, Matthew 7:16, talking about false prophets. How are you going to know them? You know them by their fruits. You see their lifestyle. So is it ever okay for a Christian to judge? It absolutely is. Matter of fact, there are times we must judge. Not somebody's motives. None of us can know that. But two things we need to judge. The first thing is doctrine. Doctrine. Well, you believe whatever you want, that's fine, we don't care. No. We care. As far as the church is, you know, not outside the church, but as far as the church, it matters what you believe. Paul says this in Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. So if I get up here next Sunday and says, let me tell you about the gospel, guys. Just do whatever you want. Do the best you can. Jesus loves you. You're going to go to heaven. Everybody's going to heaven one day. Go out and have fun, whatever that means. I don't really care. You better judge me. Somebody better come up to me and say, Jerry, what are you saying, man? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. He came to die in our place. He took God's judgment upon himself that none of us could ever get away from. None of us, no matter how long we live, how many years, how many good works, could never satisfy God's righteous demands. But Christ did. And that anybody believing on Jesus Christ as their Savior, turning from their sins, trusting Christ, can be saved from their sins. It's based on grace, God's unmerited favor. Not anything I do. It's based on faith. It's based in Christ. So we need to say, wait a minute, is there another gospel being preached? How about the person of Christ? Does it matter? Nah, he's just another guy, good prophet, but besides that, I don't know. What? Yeah, it matters. John writes in 1 John 4:2-3, but this you know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard that is coming and now is already in the world. Hey, I will never let a Mormon preacher get up here and preach on Sunday mornings because they don't believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. So we should judge. We need to judge. We need to be discerning. We need to be wise. So we don't judge motives. It's impossible. When we do that, we set ourselves up as Pharisees, self-righteous. We put a standard that above anybody else. We make it an artificial standard. But we do judge doctrine, and a second thing we judge within the church. We can judge lifestyle. Lifestyle. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:11-12. But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within your church? Paul says, listen, I don't care about outsiders. That's not my job. My job for outsiders is to give them the gospel. Unbelievers act like unbelievers because that's who they are. We can't expect them to reach a standard like us. Well, you know, like the church. They can't. They won't. I didn't before I was a Christian. So our job is never to judge. Well, I can't believe those people are doing that. That's what they do. I mean, that's, you know, that's just a fact. But when it comes into the church, when those who claim to be followers of Christ, they're living any way that they want. They're doing whatever they want. Can we judge them? Yes. Paul says yes. If they're just going crazy, oh, I'm a Christian. But what, you know, over the years, we've had to confront people at times. You know, you claim to be a follower of Christ, but look what you're doing. Now, if you're an unbeliever, I mean, my job's not to change your behavior. My job is to give you the gospel. So, we don't judge motives. But we do judge doctrine, and we do judge lifestyle in the church. And we're not going around looking for every little nitpicky thing like the Pharisees did. But if it's clear, like Paul says, you need to deal with them. All right, so we're talking about vision problems. And now Jesus is going to give an illustration of that, Matthew 7, verse 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly the speck out of your brother's eye. So here's the picture. Here's this guy with a 2x4 in his eye, okay? And he's looking at this other guy, and he's got a little piece of sawdust. He said, you know, you got some sawdust in your eye, pal. And he's got a big old 2x4 sticking out. You know, Jesus, the master teacher, he uses, you know, these things that are like, oh, we all get it. We're all laughing at that. That's what he's saying. Speck versus log. And here's what he's saying. It's self-righteous criticism. Criticize that guy. Running them up one side or the other, but I'm fine. Here's what we do here with our vision. We overestimate ourselves. We have an erroneous view of sin, our own sin of blindness. We have this grossly distorted vision. My sin? I don't have any sin. I see fine. I'm righteous. I don't need any God's grace, but you do. That's the picture. Revival, transformation, change always starts with me. Always. Not with everybody else, not with that person, this person. If they would change. No, I'm only responsible for me. Pray for revival for this country regularly, weekly. That's what we need. We need God's spirit to be poured out and hearts to be changed. But when I do that, I pray for revival for this church. And when I do that, I pray for revival for me. And that's what Jesus is saying right here. You know, for this to happen, someone always needs to see that they have a problem before they get help, right? I just recently, somebody called me up and tell me this situation. They were asking me what my opinion was. I said, well, let me ask you something. Is the person open to getting help? Does the person see a problem? They said, no. They think they're fine. I said, nothing I can do. I don't have any magic words. Just because I speak words, all of a sudden it's like, whoa, you know, this thing down, come down from heaven. You need to see it first in yourself. And so Jesus is saying, you hypocrite. You don't meet the standard. You put the standard that others should meet, but you don't meet it. And the picture is, my standard is, you got sawdust in your eye. I got a 2x4 in mine, but so what? It's a self-righteousness. It's distorted vision. Now, let me kind of illustrate this. In the Old Testament, we know the story of David, Bathsheba. David had an affair with Bathsheba, had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed. David's in his palace. Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him this story. And the story is this. There was a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had a big flock, big herd of animals, lambs. The poor man just had one little lamb. But a visitor comes in from out of town, and they want to give him something to eat. So the rich man says, hey, get the poor man's lamb, kill that, feed the visitor. He's got a lot of lambs. David is irate over that. He says, that man should be put to death. That man should be have to restore that one lost lamb fourfold because that's what the law said. And what does Nathan say to him? You're the man. He didn't say this, but you self-righteous hypocrite, you've put a standard that you don't want to follow yourself. So David, being the man that he is, a man after God's own heart, he confesses his sin. He takes the log out, the 2x4, and now he begins to see more clearly. And he tells us about this in Psalm 51. Let me just go through Psalm 51 real quick. Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4. David says, for I know my transgressions. I've seen it. I've seen the log in my eye. And I was looking at the speck in my brother's eye. And my sin is ever before me against you. You only have, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And he goes on and says in verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now that he's got the log out of his eye. Verse 12, restore me to the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. David says, now that if the log's out of my eye, I'm seeing clear again. Now I can impact people. I can influence people. It'll make a difference because I'll tell people about what I learned. Instead of trying to point out everybody where they're wrong, what they should do, what they shouldn't do, and I'm going to be the judge, David says, I can't do that. Because I'm a bad sinner, if not worse than everybody else. But God has cleansed me. He's restored me. And now, because of that, I can make a real impact. So vision problems. The first is the danger of being judgmental, to overestimate ourselves and our own righteousness while criticizing others. But here's the second part of a vision problem. It's the danger of being undiscerning. The danger of being undiscerning. Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Listen, followers of Jesus are not to be foolish simpletons, are not to walk around like a bunch of idiots. Jesus right here commands that we have right judgment. He commands that we be discerning. He doesn't say go put your head in the sand because you're a Christian. No, not at all. Because right here he's saying when we have this problem, our vision is distorted in this way. We underestimate our treasure. We forget, as Paul says, and I think it's what, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this great treasure in this earthen vessel. He's talking about the gospel. Paul says, we have this great treasure. We're just regular old earthen vessels, all of us. We're just a plain piece of pottery on our own. But once Jesus comes into our life, once the gospel transforms us, we have this incredible treasure. As Jesus says, as the man in the field who finds this treasure, he'll sell all that he has to have this. We have the gospel. We have the person of Jesus Christ. We have the most valuable thing that every man and woman in this whole planet needs to have. So Jesus says, don't give it away to anybody. Don't sell it like it's, you know, some cheap cup of lemonade at a corner stand. We're expected to make moral distinctions and not allow those who reject God's truth to be something as cheap. Pearls, they were rare and valuable. Dogs and swine, we think about dogs, you know, we think about our pets. Dogs in that day and age were scavengers. They were a pack of you know, ran together and would scavenge food. They weren't pets. Swine, too. Because the Jews didn't keep swine, they'd be kept outside. They would, you know, they'd grow tusks. They would trample you to get food. They were unclean, horrible animals, dogs and swine. And that's what Jesus is saying right here. He's saying that the truths and blessings of faith are not to be shared with those antagonistic to the things of God. So, how about this? You want to tell somebody about Jesus. You want to share the gospel with them. You start to share and they say, stop it. I don't care about that. I don't want to know that junk. Well, what do? You walk away. You zip it up. You don't keep badgering them, beating them with a club. Oh, no, you got to believe this. What's wrong with you? Nothing's wrong with me. What's wrong with you? You shut up. And you keep praying that the Lord might open their hearts to hear the truth at the right time, the right place. Jesus said this. Matthew chapter 10, when he sends out the apostles to Israel, he tells them in Matthew 10, 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of the house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. In other words, okay, I'm finished with you. I'll turn you over to let the Lord deal with it. So listen, we all have vision problems. It's either the danger of being too judgmental or too undiscerning. None of us have 20/20 spiritual vision. None of us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, we all see in a reflection as a mirror. None of us quite see spiritually everything we need to. We won't, Paul says, until we're with Jesus face to face. So all of us are in need of vision correction. So how do we do that? How do we correct our vision? How do we make it better? Well, Psalm 101, verse 3 says this. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Here's the first thing. You must decide that you need your vision corrected. Now, there might be some of you in here today thinking to yourself, it's a waste of time being here today. I mean, I got no problem with anything this guy said up there. I'm going to go out and nothing's going to happen. That's fine. You know, that's the Lord's work, not mine. But if you don't think you have a problem, you'll never do anything to correct it. So the first thing is you must confess and humble yourself. You must put away your self-righteousness. You must quit thinking that you have it all together, nobody else does. And if the whole world would only listen to you, everything would be great. You ever feel like that? I do, but anyway. I'm going to put no more worthless thing. I'm going to put this away. Second thing, Psalm 26, verse 3. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I've walked in your truth. You must set the Lord before you. You must be sincere. You must be open to change. If you're not open to change, if you think your vision's fine, you'll never change. I want to walk in your truth, Lord. I don't want to just, you know, walk around with blindness on my eyes, going through life, thinking everything I think, everything I do is perfect and right. No, it's not. So I confess it first, and second, I want the truth before me. I want to do it your way. I want to do it the right way. And then to have the truth before you, to see God, you must have the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. You must have the word. There's no other way, folks. You must be diligent in the scripture. You must desire to be instructed by the scripture, directed by the scripture, obey the scripture. The scripture reveals God. You cannot see him. Oh, you know, you can see him in a general way in creation, Paul tells us in Romans 1, but the only way to see God in his greatness, his character, his magnificence, his grandeur is in the scripture and what he's revealed about himself. And as you come through the scripture begins to change you, transforms you. Guess what? Your vision gets better in the sense that you begin to see things differently. You begin to see things now as God sees them. You begin to see things maybe now as Christ sees them. That's a lifelong for all of us. Again, none of us have 20/20 vision. We're all in this process somewhere. So we all have vision problems. Some of us are blind as a bat right now. Some of you are blind as a bat right now. You've never come to Christ. You've heard about him. You're thinking about him. You know, you have intellectual things, but you've never had your eyes open to the truth that Jesus Christ needs to be your Savior, that you have broken his law, that you are not completely righteous. You're a sinner. And the only thing that can save you is God's magnificent grace that he's demonstrated by sending Christ to die for sin. And that you need to pray, Lord, I am a sinner. Open my eyes. I want Jesus to be my Savior. That's where it begins. He heals you. He begins to open your eyes. You begin to see spiritual truths. And that lasts for all of us who know Christ the rest of your life. There's always new truths to be discovered, new things about your own self, new things about God and his ways that'll continue to the day we see Jesus face to face. That day we see him will be the most incredible. We can't even begin to imagine it. So we all have vision problems. But God is the perfect optometrist. He's the one who gives us spiritual eyes to see and to keep seeing and to keep seeing. Let's pray.